All right, so we're coming this morning to the book of Ruth. We have covered the literature that is found in the Old Testament that some would call legal literature, that literature which is foundational to all of the scriptures found in what's known as the Torah, the five books of the law, the books of Moses. And in those five books, we saw creation, election, redemption, formation, justification, sanctification, examination, and maturation, and organization, all with regard to the kingdom of God in this world, leading up to and preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having finished that, we've begun then addressing the historical books, which are making preparation for that coming kingdom, first of all, in a physical form in the kingdom of Israel, in their specific land. And so we begin with Joshua, where they come in and they take the land where the kingdom is to be established. And in the book of Judges, where we saw about unfaithfulness and how apostasy and yet God's deliverance come in cycles. And there's so much that could be learned and gone over again in that material of that cycle downward. But we move on this morning to the next book in our English Bibles, the book of Ruth. And so if you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Ruth, I'm going to resist the temptation to just read the book. I mean, it's short enough. It's four chapters. And everybody says, oh, good, certainly we'll get through four chapters in a Sunday school class. If we could do Deuteronomy, certainly we could do Ruth. Well, that's possible. But there's so much, and the more I read the book of Ruth, the more I see of lessons that can be learned from this rich and wonderful story. But I would ask you to follow along as I read just the opening verses, verse 1 through 5 of Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. As we come to the book of Ruth, just notice on your outline there the title and the literary character of Ruth. The name of the book in every version, whether it's the Hebrew version with the Hebrew words or the Septuagint or the English, is all named after this primary character, this one of these main characters in the book of Ruth, Ruth. But it's interesting, and I've added this part to the heading, this literary character, because the book really is a wonderful story. But one of the first things that comes out and in looking at the story is the question of, well, is it fictional or is it historical? And those who have sought to say the book was fictional address things like the names of the main characters, even the very introductory names of some of the men in this story, all seem to be very contrived. Mahlon or Mahlon means sickness. Chilion can mean wasting. Orpah, stiff-necked. And Naomi, my sweetness or my princess or precious. Now those all sound, well, that's like, you know, you've named the people for the role they're going to play in the story. And so they say, well, see how contrived it is. And some even say that Ruth might mean companion. At the same time, they add then Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz just seem to act too perfectly. You know, you just don't see enough of human life, reality. And then finally, the story's too, overall, is too idyllic and too picturesque. You know, you just read it, and it reads like a story, a child's story, a fairy tale. Well, on the other hand, those who argue for it being historical, the book itself presents it in itself as historical. We read in verse 1, a historical setting during the time of the judges, the days of the judges. Real people are named. They're all given names and addressed as though this was reality. There's real places, Moab and such, that are addressed. It's written to convey specific truths rather than a detailed history, and so one would not necessarily expect to have all of the things that Naomi ever said or did, or Ruth ever said or did. Not all of the faults are laid out. That's not the point why it's here in the history in our Bibles. And so with that particular purpose, of course, you would highlight those specific parts of their lives that make the point and the story is meant to give us. And then it is consistent throughout, and it's, as one man put it, its simplicity and its straightforwardness. You read it through, it doesn't change somewhere in the middle. It's just a very straightforward, simple story. E.J. Young says this: "It is hardly likely that a writer of fiction would seek to trace the origin of David's ancestry to a Moabitess." Wait a minute, the great King David? If I'm going to find somebody to run back to as his, I'm going to pick some notable Jewish woman or some notable Jewish man as the one I'm going to go back to. Why a Moabitess? And so Young says, the very fact that Ruth, the ancestress of David, was a Moabitess is in itself an argument for the historicity of the book. And I love this quote from House when he describes the book. He says, "This charming tale of human devotion and kindness is one of the most beautiful in the entire Old Testament, constituting a model of the art of storytelling." Now, he's not saying that he believes it to be a fictional story. It's a true story. It's a historical story. It's given to us in a context, and it's given to us in a way to highlight specific truths. But it is a true story. It's not just some fiction that somebody made up to try to make a point. Secondly, the author and time of Ruth, and this is a fairly short point, the author is unknown. Of course, we do have that statement in the Talmud where it was written by Samuel. But that's all we have. There's no other record of who wrote the book. And then the time. Well, the time of the events, we can say very simply, is during the time of the judges, because that's what it says. And then they wrestle, which judge? I don't know. And nobody has ever yet convinced me that they know definitively which judge it is. Now, clearly, it could be, or I shouldn't say clearly, it could be that it is during, it begins at one of the times when there's apostasy, there's a famine in the land, and that could have been a time of, doesn't say why the famine came. Is that because the Amalekites have come in and stolen off all of their food, or is it because God is withholding the rain? But it does appear that there's a time of judgment, and so Elimelech and his family leave the country. But then bread comes back. Was that the time then a judge had risen up and delivered the people, and now it's God's blessing upon? Could be. We're not told. And there's no definitive way that I have discerned yet how to set that and say this is the specific time in which the events took place. Now, the time of the writing is also just as challenging as E.J. Young has written and others have echoed. It is impossible to assign the composition of the book to a definitive age. It seems likely that it was composed at some time during the reign of David. At least it was composed or compiled at that time, because you've got David mentioned in the last verses of the book. And it's not stated as though it's prophecy, it's stated as though it's history. And you've got the genealogy leading up to David. So the author and the time. Well, one thing we can say is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. And this is one of those books. It is breathed out by God and is given to us in his word, that we can be assured that this is something that is worth giving our time to. The purpose of Ruth, then, as we work down through this, the purpose is that it traces out the ancestry of David. If you look at the last chapter of the book, chapter 4, and verse 22, Obed was born, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. This is where we're leading. It's going to bring us to David. It offers us an explanation of the survival of faith. You come through the book of Judges, and especially in those last chapters that describe the overall character of the times. You say, well, is there any faith on the earth? Well, the book of Ruth, placed immediately after the book of Judges in our English Bibles, does highlight for us the fact that God does preserve people. There are those who have faith still in this time, and so there's the historical purpose. Not all was lost. So when you consider that great apostasy and the appalling extensiveness, as one man wrote it, of the covenantal ignorance of the people, how did faith survive? Well, we see it right here. The book tells us through common folk, such as Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, we see faith surviving. Also in the book of Ruth, we see in the historical reality that keeping God's law leads to the blessings God promised. Again, Paul R. House, I'm going to be quoting a lot from him. I found him extremely helpful in this book. This book describes the eventual joyous vindication of the faithful, a theme that is decidedly important in Psalms, Job, and Proverbs. Now, why would he say in Psalms, Job, and Proverbs? We're talking about Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Well, the interesting thing is, in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth doesn't come after Judges. Ruth comes after Proverbs. And so Ruth is oftentimes viewed in the Jewish mind as the Proverbs 31 woman. And so you can see these themes coming through Psalms, Proverbs, and the other literary books, the poetry books, and the wisdom books. You can see those being worked out in the life of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. At the same time, we see it fulfilling and following on from the book of Judges, because it even starts, as we said in the very first verse, talking about that time. So here's what the book is in historical framework. Now, how about ethical and theological purpose? Well, there's a number of things we could learn here. First of all, the book does emphasize for us God's sovereignly orchestrating the birth of David. Really, that's one of the primary purposes of the book. As I said, it gives us the history of David. But we're seeing God sovereignly orchestrating this and preserving this faithful line for David. And as Paul House pointed out in his book, he said there are four ways we see God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in Israel. He's preserving his faithful people. God sovereignly directs blessing and trial. We see that taking place in the book. Blessing to one, trials that come, using those trials for good. God's sovereignty is seen in this book as being universal. For God reaches out to the Moabites to get a woman, to marry a man, to be the father, to be the in the lineage, the grandparents of David. God's sovereignty is mysterious, is also seen in this book. He often acts in unseen and unforeseen ways. As one man put it, I think you have this quote. If you don't, I tried to leave the quotes in so you could follow, but here's this quote here. It says, that comes later, so I'll leave it out here, right? So again, the sovereignty of God. Secondly, under ethical and theological purposes, it graphically depicts God's mercy. And mercy is not really the best word, as you know, from long time sitting under my ministry, chesed, loving kindness. This is what's depicted in this book for us. We'll come back to that. The term envelops the far-reaching implications of Jehovah's loyalty to his covenant. Ruth is a book about chesed. On a human level, it's expressed between individuals. But on a divine level, it's God showing chesed to his people. We see the exemplary, but also we see in this, in terms of the ethical notes, exemplary character. We see a great deal of exemplary character in Ruth. Ruth is placed, as I said, after the book of Proverbs, and she shows herself to be a faithful woman, a diligent woman, a woman who cares for others rather than herself. And where she's set before us that we might imitate her piety and devotion. Both men and women should imitate her piety and devotion. Boaz also is set forth as an example. He has a concern for the poor, allowing for gleaning in his fields. Though he's wealthy, he's not living off by himself. He interacts with his servants in a gracious and loving way, and he interacts with this widow that's there in the field. He's a man of faithfulness. He's a man of righteousness. He keeps the law. We see him keeping the law to raise up a seed as the near kinsman to help a widow in their community. And so we see him as somebody to be imitated. As well, we read on a literary level, Paul House writes, alone, Ruth offers stimulating ideas about pain, loyalty, kindness, and reversal of fortunes. The book of Ruth examines the issues of bitterness and pain, much like the laments in the Psalms or the lament in Job chapter 3. It describes the joy of restoration at the end of the book, much like the restoration of Job at the end of Job's book. Christological purposes, I think if I were to ask you, what's the primary Christological purpose? I think many of you, if not all of you, would say the kinsman redeemer, or if you know the Hebrew, the goel. This is the one who is set apart to save his people, to redeem the one who has nothing. Of course, this goes back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 25, in which there is a brother who is to raise up for his brother who died without children, raise up a name for him so that the land can continue. Remember, the land was so important. It was their inheritance. It was the place that they were going to continue their faithful living for God. And so to lose the land was to lose your part in that inheritance. And so the kinsman redeemer concept is extremely important. So this law was given, and it's upheld, but it sets a picture, doesn't it? The kinsman redeemer provided the means by which jeopardized covenant blessing could be regained, thus serving as an appropriate metaphor for God's grace. Jehovah constantly acted as Israel's kinsman redeemer. And it's the picture of Christ, isn't it, who is the one who comes to those who have lost everything, incapable of gaining anything back of their inheritance, anything back of a place and standing with God, and the kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and redeems us. God's people are to come from all nations is another Christological purpose we see here. We see God working in a saving way among the Moabites. And we read, much like we read of in Psalm 86 in verse 9. Psalm 86 in verse 9. All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. All the nations. When in chapter 87, as we looked at even for the devotional yesterday, in chapter 87, we see that when those who are part of Zion are described, he says, well, I shall mention, verse 4, Rahab, from that's Egypt, and Babylon among those who know me, and Philistia, and Tyre with Ethiopia, far, near, enemies, none. Just all of these are now part of the people of God, and the important thing is that having been born in these places physically, they are born again, as it were, in Zion. And so here are people from all the nations. E.J. Young says, the book also serves to show us that true religion is supranational and not confined to the bounds of any one people. So then you have there in your outline, my outlines for the book, some of the ways that it could be outlined. First of all, I just have the simplified version. It has to do with faithfulness. Faithful love demonstrated. That's what we see in the book. We see it demonstrated by Ruth's decision to stay with Naomi in chapter 1. Ruth's devotion to care for Naomi that goes over into chapter 2 and beyond. And then in the second half of the book, chapters 3 and 4, faithful love rewarded. We have Ruth's request for redemption by Boaz, and Ruth's reward of redemption by Boaz. Again, I'm just trying to simplify, give you some hooks. So you see this faithful love, this chesed, this committed faithfulness being demonstrated as Ruth gives herself and decides to stay and commits herself to stay with Naomi and then shows her devotion by staying and caring for Naomi. And then she's rewarded in all that. We see this reward coming to her as she goes and seeks that redemption at the hands of this one who has come, this Goel. And then at the same time, the reward which comes ultimately in the giving of a child and the continuance of the line. Now, when I preached through the book of Ruth in one sermon, here was the preaching outline that I used and had 4 points and 4 chapters. So if that helps you, I just give it to you here. The problems of life, chapter 1. The gleanings of kindness, chapter 2. The actings of faith, chapter 3. And the accomplishment and application of redemption, chapter 4. And that's based on key words. If you have your Bibles open there in front of you to Ruth, just have you notice with me the fact in the first chapter, all of these problems that appear. Well, you know what? Let's not do that. I'll just go on because I'm going to go on to the next section here. I'll go through the outline with you rather than running through it and then coming back to it. We'll come back to the lessons and the key verses at the end. So let's look at the book of Ruth, and we'll look at it under the preaching outline this morning. Right? So first of all, faithful love demonstrated, or the context of that faithful love, the problems of life. When we come to chapter 1, we see the problems of life, and that's really one of the things that's highlighted here in this book. Notice with me just some of the problems that are highlighted in chapter 1. We have the famine in the land. We have the fact that they're sojourning in the land of Moab. They've left the covenant land. They're out there. The question is raised, so was that a good thing? Was that a wrong thing? Was that a good, bad thing? Was it an evil thing? Well, many say that it was because that they faced some of the difficulties because they were unfaithful and did not remain in the land, and so they left and went off to Moab. And others have said, well, really, it's just a matter of financial need. They didn't have anything in Bethlehem or where they were living, and so they went off to find greener pastures. Well, I tend to think that it was a wrong thing for them to leave because God designed the land for them to stay in the land and depend upon Him to provide even in difficult circumstances. And so I believe that their leaving the land was not just an Americanized, well, we're just going to find a better job. But it was an unfaithful act on Elimelech's part to take his family out. Now, in some sense, what was Naomi going to do? Stay back and let him go off on his own? So she follows her husband, and the two sons go along with them. We're not told about any of their ages, but there they are, sojourning in this land. And then we read in verse 3 that Naomi's husband died. So on a macro level, we're seeing the time of the judges being worked out. It is social disorder. There is moral decay. There is famine in the land. And so that's what we're seeing on a large scale. But on a micro scale, we're seeing some of the personal difficulties that people have to face. The death of loved ones. I don't know how many times I've heard it said, you know, a parent should never have to bury their child. And yet here we've got a woman in her older age, and she buries two, her only two. Both of them. Naomi is an old woman. Before she returns, she's separated from her homeland. She's widowed and lives there for 10 years in Moab without her sons. She's left with 2 foreign daughter-in-laws and no grandchildren. And last she heard, there was nothing to go back to in Israel. No way to support herself. And then in verses 6 through 21, the pains go on because this woman, realizing that she has no way to provide for her daughter-in-laws, makes the difficult decision to send her daughter-in-laws back home. They're Moabites. They should go back to their Moabite people. So she encourages them to return. And yet at the same time, well, come to that in a minute. She's determined at this point to return to Israel, and there's no place for them in Israel. Verse 6, she arose with her daughter-in-laws that she might return to the land, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she's going back. She departed from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and she wants to send them back. Well, that's not an easy thing. They're the only people she has in the world, and she's going to separate from them. There's no hope or prospect of any kind of restoration. She can't have any grandchildren to make things better for her. In verses 11 to 13, will you wait? There's no way you could wait. I'm too old to have any more children. If I do, you'd be too old to marry them. Separation is the only way she can see. And so she's got this personal trial going on. She acknowledges that all that has happened to her, though, comes from Yahweh. Verses 8 and 9. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So she acknowledges this is at Yahweh's hand. Even down at verse 13, she says it again toward the end of the verse. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me. And there's a sense in which that adds to her bitterness. Now, I believe that Naomi is manifesting faith here. She's acknowledging that this has all come from the hand of God. I believe that Naomi is actually stating a truth. It is bitter. Life is difficult. It's very bitter. And it does lead to, as we see in verse 9, lifting up their voices and weeping. Again in verse 14, lifting up their voices and weeping. Down in verse 20, describing her life now as Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now that could be a sense in which that could be said in a very carnal way. Not embracing God's dealings with them, with her. It could be that she's become bitter to the point of being angry with God and saying God's not been fair. And I would not judge anybody, and none of my commentators have been thrown away because they made those comments. It's a legitimate thing that needs to be learned from the text. We must not argue against God and his sovereignty. At the same time, we must not minimize pain. And we need to be careful that when we see people going through difficulties and these kinds of painful expressions come out, that we don't immediately jump and say, we've got to solve all this. No, just trust in God. Well, yes, that's what should be done. That's true. You know, and I don't like it when people say, wow, you just threw Romans 8:28 at me. Well, maybe I was a little bit quick to say something, but the fact of the matter is, what other comfort can you find? And a God is sovereign over all things. And so let's love one another as we're going through such difficult times. Let's weep with those who weep and feel that it's really painful. At the same time, let's rejoice with those who rejoice, and let's trust God and take him at his word. For that is one of the ways that God helps us to mitigate and to get through such difficult, painful times. And so this is a wonderful chapter to make us stop and think. Okay, if I'm in Naomi's shoes, what am I going to do? If I'm in Orpah's shoes, what am I going to do? If I'm in Ruth's shoes, what am I going to do? Now, in the midst of all the problems of life, whether on the macro scale, a national scale, or on the personal scale here, we do see some glimpses of encouragement. There is some measure of commitment in faith. And then she sees that commitment being reflected by Ruth. What an encouragement it must have been to hear Ruth say those words. And these are two of the key verses in the book, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you will go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse, if anything but death part you and me. What an encouragement that must have been an expression of the faithfulness of God seen in this woman that she says, she even takes Yahweh's name as an oath in terms of, to seal her promise to stay with Naomi. And then the end of the famine comes, and so there is the potential for provision, as we read in verse 6. There is this giving, there is bread in the land. Yahweh has given bread, and so the Lord is helping. So there are the problems of life, chapter 1. Or continuing on with, in chapter 2, to the Ruth's devotion to care for Naomi, working itself out, beginning in verse 19 through chapter 2. Here we see what I call the gleanings of kindness. The gleanings of kindness. Having stated that she had gone out and was empty, and coming back empty, and she had much afflictions now. If you look at chapter 2, there's an interesting emphasis in words. Notice in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one of those in whose sight I may find favor. Verse 3, so she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Verse 7, and she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Verse 8, then Boaz says to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids." Verse 15, then she rose to glean. Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her." Verse 16, and also you shall purposely pull out from your grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she had was satisfied. Her mother-in-law, verse 19, then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." And then the final use of this is found in verse 23. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. You're going to get a feeling that this emphasis on gleaning is kind of important. Well, what is gleaning? Gleaning is the provisions. They're leftovers, but they're there specifically left for the widows and the orphans. It's a small provision put into the law of God many years before that God was going to use to bless Naomi and Ruth many years later through the faithfulness of a man who followed the law of God. This was the provision that was made for Ruth, a man being faithful to God's law, keeping these gleanings there. And so this was a kindness that was shown to Ruth and to Naomi. So the gleanings of kindness. So that's why I use that in the title, because it's there in the chapter. Now, the kindness of Boaz. Again, such a wonderful chapter. I'm tempted just to read it and you just let you pick it out yourself. But let's look at the kindness of Boaz. Notice verse 1. Boaz's relationship and wealth. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So we're giving a heads up here. You know, I'm going to tell you, this guy's got to play an important role here, and he's wealthy, right? We read in verses 8 and 9 that he offers to sustain, he offers provision for Ruth. Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." He says, "I'm going to provide for you, even as you go about this difficult business of gleaning. And I'm going to provide protection for you." Verse 9. "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you." And then we read of his commending of her character. Verses 11 and 12, two of the other key verses in this book. Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh reward your works and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Now you know why I chose the hymn I chose. He says, it's not me that's doing this. You're here under Yahweh's wings. May he comfort you and care for you. I'm just the instrument in his hand to provide for you. I commend you for your character. And then he gives a meal. He allows her to eat with the reapers. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz says to her, "Come here, and you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And being the, and you can learn all kinds of things, right? Just being the gracious, frugal, loving woman she was, she even takes what's left over. She says, "I don't know how much I'm going to get, so I'm going to keep every little bit for Naomi, because I want to care for her." So here's the kindness of Boaz. And then note the effect of this. Verse 13, "You have comforted me. Indeed, you have spoken kindly to me." You see the effects of kind words and care being given. And then you see the humility of Ruth. Her character just continues to grow. In verse 10, we read, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" She recognizes this is not her home. These are not her people. And she recognizes just how much that augments or increases the kindness that's being shown to her. And it's all of grace. She recognizes it's a favor. Verse 10, verse 13, it's a favor. "I have found favor, I have found grace in your sight." But what's the source of all this kindness, of all this chesed, of all this mercy? Well, the source of this kindness is really found outside of anybody, any of the human instruments here. Notice verse 20. "Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead.'" So this is Yahweh that I want to bring blessing to this man, because it's Yahweh who's done this. Verse 22, Naomi recognizes the long-term benefit. Naomi said to Ruth and her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with the maids, lest others fall upon you in the field." She recognizes that there is a long-term benefit staying here. She acknowledges that it's the faithfulness of Boaz's words. But Yahweh's the one who's behind all this. Yahweh, when Boaz first comes on the scene and he speaks, notice what he speaks in verse 4. What are the first words we hear from him? "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May Yahweh be with you.' And they said to him, 'May Yahweh bless you.'" And verse 12, "May Yahweh reward your work, and your wages are full from Yahweh, the God of Israel." You see, in all of this, it keeps going back to the fact that this was Yahweh's doing. When there is bread in the land, we already saw in chapter 1, where does that come from? Yahweh has visited his people in giving them food. So the source of all this kindness is not just human goodness, the best of man coming out. It's God at work through his people, his faithful people, manifesting this. So all kinds of lessons could be learned from chapter 2. The importance of loyalty, friendships, the kindness and blessing of even just daily provisions. And what is it when those daily provisions are abundantly supplied? It's just all grace. The importance and the effect of comforting words, protection, care, and love. The character traits of diligence, concern for others as more important than themselves. These are some of the things that we can learn from chapter 2. But then we move on quickly to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we come to the actings of faith, or the acting of faith, or Ruth's request for redemption by Boaz. And I love Naomi's involvement here. She just decides, you know what, I'm going to help this situation out. She sees something, it's a good thing, she thinks it's from the Lord, and she says, I'm going to do what I can to see this take place. So when you see the actings of faith here, I've got two adjectives that describe that faith. It's audacious faith, and it's humble faith. And, you know, and if I could hear Naomi, if I could put some words into Naomi's mouth as she speaks with Ruth, I can almost hear her saying, you know, Ruth, gleanings are good, but a husband? Yeah. Or better yet, gleanings are good, but redemption is better. That's what she's looking for him to act as the redeemer. So the audacious faith of Naomi, the plan takes shape in verses 1 through 5. You know how it goes. Naomi sees more in Boaz than just this daily provision. She sees a husband for Ruth. And on the basis of his integrity, his position as the close relation. And if you go down again, at the end, in verse 20, we had this term introduced to us, closest relatives, these goels, these kinsmen. It's found again in verse 9 of chapter 3, a close relative at the end of the verse. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3, and now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. See, what's really important to Boaz is her redemption, her having what she needs and Naomi need for the future. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. And then in chapter 4, this continues, this close relative, we see that coming again and again. But here we have this close relative being presented. So now she knows the close relatives here. What does she do? Does she just start praying? Well, let Boaz and look at Ruth in a different way. Well, maybe she prayed that. Maybe she was a little more fastidious about, no, don't wear that outfit today. Mom, I'm going out into the fields. No, you got to look a little nicer. I don't know what she was doing, but the fact is what she does do is she says, you know what, there's something more here. And she makes this bold plan and recognizes, listen, there's going to have to be more happening here than just what's going on in the fields. And so she tells Ruth about this man's place and the security that she wants for Ruth. You see, even Naomi's not thinking of herself. She's thinking of Ruth. So she makes this plan. Listen, they're going to have all the grain there on the threshing floor. So I want you to get your best outfit on. I want you to really clean yourself up and look really good. Verse 3, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and then go to the threshing floor after they're done with their drinking for the day. And he doesn't mean a drunken orgy party or a party, but after they've had their fill for the day and they lie down and they're resting, then you go in and you find a place by his feet and you lie down by his feet. That is, you take the humble posture of the lowliest of servants there at his feet. She sees in Boaz not only a husband, but the answer to all of their problems. Here is redemption. The audacious and humble, then, manifestation of the faith of Ruth in verses 6 through 9. So we've seen the audacious faith of Naomi as the plan takes shape. Now the audacious and humble manifestation of faith of Ruth. Verse 6, Ruth goes to the threshing floor. That's pretty bold because women don't go to the threshing floor. This was a man's place, a man cave, if you will, in modern terms. And yet she's humble. She obeys her mother-in-law's directive. Her mother-in-law said this was the thing to do. Boaz is enjoying his dinner. Verse 7, here's this prospective husband delighting in God's provision for him. And then he lies down, and she goes in and lies down. He lies down at the end of his grain, and she goes on in, and she uncovers his feet and lays down. There's nothing, nothing unseemly here. It is only godless men or misled people that I think find in this something ungodly, that somehow she makes some sexual advance toward Boaz. She takes the place of a humble servant at his feet and then takes the posture of what he says, you're going to get under the wings of Jehovah. She says, I'm going to come under your wings, as it were. I'm going to come under the covering from your cloak. Well, eventually this wakes the man up, and he realizes, oh, somebody's there. Who are you? I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now, what's the covering? That covering of redemption, that covering of fulfilling this role, of caring for her and for Naomi. Fulfill your role according to the law of a close relative. So she's pretty bold in pleading God's law and pleading God's requirement for this man to fulfill that requirement to care for them. Now she's humble because twice she uses the word maid. Servant, maid servant. She's not putting herself forward as anything more than one of the servants. We read in verse 3, thirdly then, the tokens of encouragement to her faith. We see the willingness of Boaz to be a redeemer. He acknowledges the wisdom of her choice, verse 10. He doesn't attack her. What are you doing? Being so immodest? He says, may you be blessed of Yahweh, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So obviously he wasn't all that young. So he recognized this was grace to him that she was actually doing this. And so he acknowledges that she's being kind to him. He also acknowledges that she's exercised faith. This is Yahweh's. He wants her to be blessed of Yahweh for what she's done. And then he says, don't be afraid. Do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. You see, he couldn't say that if she'd done something immoral and something improper when she came there. But he can acknowledge she's a woman of excellence. And he says, this is my role. I will take it. My daughter, do not fear. And then verses 11 to 13, he promises to fulfill his role. Notice how many times he says it. Verse 11, I will do for you. Verse 12, I am a close relative. Verse 13, if he won't, I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. And again, we see one of God's people taking an oath before God. But then verse 12 indicates that there's still the need for faith. Just because he says, I will, doesn't mean it's done, because there's still this little hang-up. Now, it is true I am a close redeemer, and here's this word, however. Now, could you imagine her heart, what she thought that? What? However, there is a relative closer than I. And I don't know what Ruth thought when she heard those words. But she heard those words, but then he goes on, he says, but remain this night, then when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you, but if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. A willing Savior. Chapter 3, 1 to 18, one man writes, demonstrates that God often answers prayers through human initiative. Ruth's desire for Boaz to spread his garment over her fulfills Boaz's wish that she be protected beneath God's wings. Naomi's hopes for Ruth's blessing in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, are partially met by her own plans in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And then we read another lesson we can learn here about the humility of Boaz. A humble man, Boaz had not expected Ruth's affections. He never would have thought it. She's not going to look at me. He's not even thinking about it. Receiving her proposal means that his personal righteousness, integrity, kindness, and humility have brought him blessing under the shelter of God's wings. Ruth becomes an altogether wonderful blessing for this man who was seeking to bless her. And then fourth, chapter 4, the accomplishment and application of redemption. And here we see the ultimate reward coming to Ruth. In verses 1 through 10, we have the redemption accomplished. Accomplished through the giving of a shoe or a sandal. Accomplished through following the orders of the day and doing what needs to be done to redeem both the land and the person and Naomi. It was interesting, one of the men pointed out, he could have just redeemed Naomi. He didn't have to redeem Ruth. He could have redeemed the land by taking Naomi into his home and just keeping her as a very kind and gracious way to care for an older woman and provide for her. But she couldn't have children, so he would have been safe. But he doesn't do that. He goes with the Moabitess, and he follows through. In verses 11 and 12, we have a song of praise. Another couple of very important verses in the chapter, in the book, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which Yahweh shall give you by this young woman." And so they recognize a good thing has happened. They praise Jehovah for Boaz's kindness and ask for God to bless Ruth like she were one of the great women of Israel. What a picture of redemption. And yet this good news, then we read in verses 13 to 22, redemption applied. Redemption applied. Boaz takes Ruth to be his wife. Jehovah causes her to conceive again, both through Boaz the actor. God is behind it all. There's another song of praise, the picture of redemption. The good news of redemption is for Naomi. The good news of redemption is for all of Israel. David is mentioned twice. Quite a few lessons could be drawn. Let me just jump to the end here and give you some of the lessons that I have. You see them on your sheet there. Be faithful to your faithful God. The book highlights this reality of faithfulness. Though the whole tenor of the account through the book underscores that the law and the writings can be lived out by those who choose, confess, and praise the God who acts mercifully. You see, in the book of Judges, they'd been unfaithful. But the book of Ruth tells us, if you choose and confess and praise and follow this God who acts mercifully, you can live peacefully in the land. You can fulfill your role in the land. Be faithful to your faithful God. And then show mercy like your merciful God. The verse that came to mind was Luke 6:36. Be merciful like your Father who in heaven is merciful. And then trust your sovereign God. As I said, God often works in ways unseen and unforeseen. Man, you have the quote there, for Ruth and Boaz, it was an accident, but not for God. The tenor of the whole story makes it clear that the narrator sees God's hand throughout. And then this Prinsloo concludes, although human initiative is emphasized and great stress is laid upon man as a collaborator with Yahweh, the focus naturally falls on the fact that there are limits to human initiative. Yahweh is the one who resolves the crisis and to whom praise ought to be given. And he's the one who gives the child. He's the one who opens the womb so that Ruth bears a child. And the final lesson that I'll highlight here is that God's redemptive purposes will not, in fact, they cannot fail. However dark times may be, God's redemptive purposes go on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful book. Help us to glean more and more from it as we go back to it time and time again. And Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct us, that we would be as faithful as Naomi and Boaz and Ruth. not just because we would expect or hope for some blessing or something to turn out better than it is, but because it is possible for you to make something better, but even more because it is your will to accomplish your purposes and to fulfill your redemptive purposes in the earth. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to trust you, even when we can't see what you're doing. Help us to trust you in all the difficult circumstances of life. Help us, above all, to be faithful in the midst of an unfaithful and an ungodly world. We ask that you would use the word of God as it comes to us today, that you would be merciful in the next hour and merciful in our interactions with one another, merciful in the time that we take to meditate and to pray and to have fellowship today throughout this day, that we would be, through these means, made able to be more faithful to you. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.